Well, the very first verse of Psalm 34 begins by saying, I will bless the Lord at all times. Can you bless the Lord at all times? I trust you'd agree with me. It's that last phrase, at all times, that might give you some hesitation. Because blessing the Lord is quite easy in good times, right? When all is well, when our families are safe and sound, our friendships intact, stress is mild, hardships minimized, and our health is stable. Under these conditions, we can bless the Lord with zeal. But can you bless the Lord at all times? All right, can you bless the Lord when you're wandering through the wilderness? When you're without provision and direction? When you are afraid, anxious, discouraged, even depressed? Can you bless the Lord during those times? It's in these moments that we are tempted to look elsewhere for refuge. As some find their escape in vices like drugs, alcohol, or pornography. Others tempted to shut down in a kind of state of apathy or numbness. As still others inclined to despair and disbelief in God and his goodness. Well, you need to know that none other than David himself wrote those words of Psalm 34. But even more relevant, you need to know, David wrote those words specifically in light of today's passage. It's easy to imagine David writes his psalms, relaxing in a tranquil green pasture. Angels are hovering around him, strumming harps, feeding him figs while he peacefully composes his poetry. But you'll see this morning, that is not the setting of Psalm 34 and of blessing the Lord at all times. No, we'll see today that despite being the Lord's anointed, or better said, because he is the Lord's anointed, David finds himself under attack, on the run, and in exile. Amen. And that is exactly when we are to bless the Lord. And to say along with David, when I am afraid, I will put my trust in you. And so we'll look at this very interesting chapter in two parts. We'll look at David without provision, then David without protection. And in that context, we'll see why we are to bless the Lord at all times. And so jumping into verse 1, it reads, then David came to Nob, to Ahimelech the priest. So just a reminder as to where we are in the story. Last week, it became painfully obvious that King Saul was determined to kill David, as he was even willing to kill his own son, Jonathan. But Jonathan proved to be a faithful informant for David to flee for his life. And now David comes to Nob, which is in between Jerusalem and Gibeah, and he meets up with Ahimelech, who's the great-grandson of Eli. If you're wondering, well, who is Eli? Just remember, he was that priest, along with his sons, who were profaning the sacrifices. And God therefore rejected Eli as a priest. This is a theme throughout 1 Samuel, right? God rejects Saul, and God says, I will appoint my own king. God rejects Eli as priest, and he says, I will appoint my own priest. And that reality alone ought to bring us to our knees, that God in no way depends upon man to advance his kingdom. That when we have done everything that we are commanded to do, we have simply done what is our duty. Amen. And so out comes this dutiful Ahimelech to meet David, and with trembling he asks him, why are you alone and no one with you? Though today we revel in our action movies where one man single-handedly takes on 100 men, and it's not realistic, either today or in ancient Israel, David would not go out and make a raid on Philistia alone as a one-man army. And so Ahimelech asked him, hey, where is your entourage? And so David gives this reply in verse 2. The king charged me with a matter, and he said to me, let no one know anything about the matter with which I send you. Basically, his response is, look, I'm on a top-secret mission at the king's request, and since you, Ahimelech, don't have top-secret clearance, I can't tell you what my mission is. All I can tell you is I'm on official business at the king's behalf. And yet, what do we know as the reader, right? We know David is actually on the run for his life, right? The only business he has with the king is dodging Saul's spear from flying at his head. And so you've got yet another use of deception, this time from David towards Ahimelech. And so what do we do with this deception? Well, you've got a couple of options. One, this is just an outright lie. David thinks if I tell Ahimelech the truth, he's going to turn me into the authorities and I'm busted. And if so, that is to be condemned as bearing false witness. However, second option is that David is lying to protect Ahimelech and give him a kind of plausible deniability so that if Saul interrogates him, hey, did David come by here and did you help David escape? Ahimelech could honestly say, no, I had no idea that he was a fugitive. I thought he was doing the king's business. And that's actually what happens, as we'll see in chapter 22. And ultimately, we don't know David's intent, but what we do know is that he's hungry. Fleeing for your life burns a lot of calories. And so verse 3, he asked the priest, hey, what do you have on hand? Give me 5 loaves of bread or whatever is here. And then you see Ahimelech's response. He says, I don't have any common bread, but there is holy bread. So what is this distinction between common bread and holy bread? Right, today we've got white bread, wheat bread, gluten-free bread, sourdough bread. But for ancient Israel, common bread and holy bread. And common bread is exactly that. It would be bread for common everyday use, namely to eat, energize, and to enjoy. It was common in the sense it was not set aside and sanctified for holy use. Because by contrast, holy bread was sanctified, set apart for worship. And so Ahimelech checks the pantry and he tells David, all I have on hand is holy bread. I don't have any common bread to hand out to hungry travelers. And that's not too hard to understand, right? We have a parallel today in the Lord's Supper. If you approach the Lord's Supper as a snack, right? If you partook of the Lord's Supper no differently than a brunch on Tuesday driving through McDonald's, Scripture would say you are treating that which is holy like it's common, and you are profaning the Lord's Supper. That's somewhat analogous to what we have here. Ahimelech, his duty as a priest is to make sure holy bread is not treated sacrilegiously. And so he begins this really interesting line of questioning to discern if David is clean. Verse 4, he asks him, have the young men kept themselves from women? And so David must not be entirely alone based on that question. And Ahimelech inquires about their sexual relations. And because Leviticus says when a man has sexual relations with a woman, both of them, until they bathe, are unclean. Now it's vital to understand that just as common bread is not sinful bread, unclean does not mean sinful. Unclean does not necessarily mean sinful. God's law did not teach that for man and wife to have sexual relations resulted in a sinful condition. When we hear the word unclean today as moderns, we associate it with concepts like impure, tainted, dirty, all kinds of negative connotations. And if we're careful, we would impute that to sex. And indeed, this is a historical reality. The great Roman Catholic Thomas Aquinas taught that when man and wife have intercourse for the sake of pleasure, it is sinful. But of course, we proclaim the truth that the sexual relation between man and wife is not only not sinful, but a holy thing. As Hebrews says, let the marriage bed be kept undefiled and pure. Well, in the Old Testament economy, however, God's law had several regulations on what is clean and unclean, common and holy. And you just need to know, when you read your Old Testament, realize God was not giving Israel a bunch of busy work with arbitrary rules. No, this distinction of clean and unclean taught Israel about life and death and drawing near to her God. Right, because just think, if I have to be clean to draw near to Yahweh, that tells me something as an Israelite. Oh, wow, I must be approaching a most holy God. I can't just waltz up to God as if he's my pet deity. I must be clean. Amen. This is why it's such a big deal when Jesus tells his disciples, you are now clean because of the word I have spoken to you. Well, for now, Ahimelech's job is to guard these distinctions. And so David reassures him in verse 5. He says, "Yes, truly, women have been kept from us as always when I go out on expedition." So David says, yes, we are ceremonially clean. Fair enough. But David surprises us next because he actually goes a step beyond cleanness when he says in verse 5 this, "The vessels of the young men are holy, even on an ordinary journey. How much more will the vessels be holy today?" Now, that is a bold statement. It's one thing to say you are clean, but to say you are holy is a far stronger claim, right? To say you are holy is to say, I am set apart, devoted to God. And yet David says, even when we go out on an ordinary military expedition, we are holy, set apart for the Lord. My obvious objection to David would be, well, David, if it's an ordinary journey, then it's not holy, because ordinary and holy don't go together. Ordinary, nearly by definition, is not holy. Holiness is something special. I think David's response would be, exactly. I am set apart to the Lord in everything that I do, whether I eat, whether I drink. Even just an ordinary journey is a holy journey, because I fight a holy war for a holy God, as a holy man in a holy cause. All I do unto the Lord. Amen. And if that's so, I trust you see, you can learn so much from David there. He is a true anti-secularist, right? Not one single part of his life is separated off from God. The lies of secularism are that when you head off to work on your ordinary day, it's not holy work. As a mom, when you rise up to do ordinary things like change diapers, keep house, taxi the kids around, that's just mundane life, but let's not call it holy work, right? Let's not over-spiritualize things. But David's claim seems to be, no, the most ordinary of things can be and should be devoted to God. Amen. It's as we just read from 2 Timothy, if anyone cleanses himself, he will be a vessel for ordinary work, set apart as holy, useful to God, ready for any and every good work. That means whatever good work you stumble across in your vocation, your homes, on the practice field, in the classroom, in the boardroom, we're to be there in Christ, set apart, ready for every good work. Amen. Now, that said, just a clarification. There's a sense in which if everything is holy, then nothing is holy. So we must be careful to not blur reality. For example, the Lord's Day is a holy day. It's set apart for holy worship. It is special in a way that the other 6 days are not special. And that truth is actually where the story takes us next, because you continue and Ahimelech is persuaded by David's holiness. And so verse 6, the priest gives him the holy bread because there was no bread there but the bread of the presence. Now, if David's claim was astounding, this is even more astounding, because Leviticus was quite clear that this bread, the bread of the presence, the holy show bread, was for the priest alone to eat. It was certainly not for the priest to go around handing out bread to tired soldiers as if military rations. And so what do you make of Ahimelech giving out holy bread? Is this teaching that holy things are not so holy after all? Is this teaching it's okay to break God's law if you're in a desperate situation? Well, as we read earlier, the Lord Jesus himself gives us the wisdom to understand this moment and the very purpose of God's law. And just to set the context once again from Matthew's gospel, Jesus and his disciples are walking through the fields on the Sabbath. And like David, the disciples are hungry, and so they pluck grain to eat, which Deuteronomy says, when you walk through your neighbor's field, you may pluck it. You're more than welcome. Just don't go full tractor and plow all of your neighbor's grain, but you can pluck a little food on your way. Well, the Pharisees see that the disciples are plucking grain, and with their furrowed brow, they tell Jesus, this is not lawful for them to do. Now understand, that is not a legitimate complaint. There is nothing whatsoever in God's law that says you cannot pluck a little grain on the Sabbath if you're hungry. But the Pharisees are smart. So where do they get off with this complaint? Well, the Pharisaical argument is plucking grain is a form of work. Therefore, you're working on the Sabbath, which is prohibited, and so you are breaking God's law. You can see how easy it is to get there, right? God says, don't work on the Sabbath. I say that this is work, therefore, you're disobeying God. It's easy to imagine that since the Pharisees would never dream of plucking grain on the Sabbath, then comes the next thought. Since I don't do it, no one else should do it either. But alas, it is just man-made religion. And it alerts us to the very real dangers of legalism. That we would take God's good law and then supplement it with our man-made rules and our legislations. Right? It begs the question of you. How do you approach God's law? Are God's commands a burden or a blessing? Is God's law made to smother us or to sanctify us? Because behind your view of God's law, ultimately, is your view of God himself. Amen. The great Sinclair Ferguson once said that legalism is just the separation of the law of God from the person of God. That legalism reveals not just how we think, but how we feel about our God. Amen. Namely, that his yoke is heavy, that he is a killjoy, and that he is against us. That's why when Jesus rebuked the Pharisees, above all else, he pointed them to a person. He pointed them to himself. He said, something greater than the temple has arrived, namely, me. You couldn't have me, the Messiah. Now, what's better? What would you rather have, the temple or the very person that the temple points to? That seems like an easy question, doesn't it? And yet, in their sinful, self-righteous, legalistic hearts, the Pharisees said, I'll take the temple. If that means I get to hold on to my self-righteous satisfaction, I will take my own way. And that is the dangerous choice that legalism brings us to. Is Christ Savior or not? Is the righteousness of Jesus Christ all-sufficient or is it not? Well, Jesus rebuked the Pharisees for their error, and then he corrected the very purpose of God's law. And we too must be refined. As 1 Timothy says, God's law is good if used lawfully. In other words, if we don't use God's law lawfully, it is not good. And we miss the very heart of what God is teaching us. And so Jesus rebuked them by pointing to our very text this morning. David eating the showbread. Or as Jesus said, how about on the Sabbath when the priest prepares the bread, does that not profane the Sabbath? And yet, they are guiltless. Now, Jesus was basically saying, look, if a priest does the work of preparing bread on Sabbath, then by your Pharisaical standards, he's breaking the Sabbath. If plucking grain is work, fine. Preparing bread is also work. And so as he so often did, he beat them at their own game and demolished their argument. And we do well to take heed here. Every one of us has an inner Pharisee that would miss the purpose of God's good law to sanctify us. Every one of us can stare at the commandments of Christ and forget the person of Jesus Christ and the love of Christ that compels our obedience. I trust you see, it also encourages us how we are to approach the Lord's day as a great gift and blessing. That we get to worship the Lord. We get to rest. We get to cease from our labors. We get to be with God's family. And we get to enjoy a foretaste of heaven. These are the blessings, not the burdens, of the Lord's day given to his people. And so ultimately Jesus commended Ahimelech that he understood that what God desires most is mercy, not sacrifice. Because you can see, Ahimelech could have told David, sorry, rules are rules. You cannot have this holy bread. It's better for you to go hungry than for me to give you holy bread. And on one level, we all intuitively know this, right? To give a modern day example, let's say as a parent, you tell your child, go and clean your room. And then you go and check, is this room clean? And it is not clean. And you ask them, why is your room not cleaned? And your child says, well, I started to clean, but then I heard my sister tripped and she fell down. She banged her head and she cried out for help. And so I stopped cleaning and I came to her assistance. And you go and verify and the story checks out. Now, I hope your response is not, well, I'm sorry, rules are rules. Dad said clean your room and you disobeyed me. No, you'd be brimming with pride because that's the goal that you were aiming at all along, for a godly, mature response to every situation. And you see, mercy and kindness, that's not an exception. That's the very goal you're aiming for. Amen. And how much more so when it comes to God our Father and us His children. The very point of God's law is to renew us after God's character, that you might be more merciful, kind, compassionate, just, and loving. Summed up in two simple commands, love the Lord your God and love your neighbor as yourself. Amen. Well, the story continues, and though David is now well fed, he's still unarmed, and so next he asked Ahimelech for a weapon, which is silly to ask a priest for a weapon, but the priest says, well, I do have one sword, and you might just recognize it because it's none other than Goliath's sword. And so verse 9, David says, there is none like that, give it to me. And it's not exactly clear how David could use Goliath's sword given its massive weight. You know, unless David has just been pounding protein shakes, this sword is probably not practical. But, as Teddy Roosevelt once said, speak softly, but carry a big stick. Amen. So it's more likely he takes this sword so that Doeg the Edomite in verse 7 sees it, and then he goes and tells Saul, hey, watch out. David is armed and dangerous, and that too is exactly what happens later on. But you've got here this version of plundering the Egyptians. This sword, once used for evil, once used for killing Israelites, is now recycled and used for good. Amen. And this too is our holy calling, that we plunder the things of the world and reclaim them for Christ. And that can mean music, art, literature, technology, politics, all of it fair game to be plundered for Christ. Amen. So we've seen the Lord's provision for David. Next comes the Lord's protection. Because David is still on the move, he's running for his life, and he runs so hard that he runs into King Achish, king of Gath. Now, Gath should set off alarm bells in your mind, because Gath is Goliath's hometown. So David is now in Goliath's hometown, carrying Goliath's sword. Not a good look if you're David, right? This is enemy territory. But then again, if you're David, the whole world feels like enemy territory. As the Lord Jesus said, foxes have holes, birds have nests, yet I have nowhere to lay my head. Well, right on cue, verse 11, the men of Gath recognize his mugshot, and they say, hey, wait a minute. Isn't this the guy that they sing all those war songs about? Isn't this the guy who struck down tens of thousands, namely our friends, our countrymen? And here he is on a silver platter delivered to us. Incidentally, this is the only time we read that David was afraid for the threats on his life. Just notice verse 12. It reads that he was much afraid of Achish. Verse 13 implies he is caught in their hands. So what do you do here if you're David? Well, you could pick up that giant sword and just start swinging. But likely to live by the sword is to die by it in this case. And secondly, maybe you could just run for your life. I think the odds of fleeing, though, are probably pretty unlikely. But in his own words, reflecting on this moment, David writes, when I am afraid, I will put my trust in you. What can flesh do to me? Amen. I think I'd tell David, well, David, a lot of things right now. All right, now, Philistine flesh could tear you limb from limb. They could imprison you. They could torture you. They could stab you. They could, of course, kill you. And yet David says, what can flesh do to me? How will you respond to your fears? You, of course, may not have this specific fear, but all of us will have fear. Kids, right now is the time to ask, how will I respond to fear?
David says, "This much I know, that God is for me." He says that with enemies surrounding him in their hands, and yet the one thing he can say, no matter what, I know this, God is for me. Amen. And of course, just recognize how the Apostle Paul picks up those words and he applies it to us. If God is for us, who could possibly be against us? If you are in Christ, you have this truth. When you are anxious, fearful, depressed, persecuted, tired, maligned, God is for us in Christ. And yet David takes neither option one or two, and instead we behold the shrewdness of David, that by being wise as a serpent, he becomes as foolish as a madman. You see in verse 13, he changes his behavior before them. He pretends to be insane. He makes marks on the door, and he lets the spittle run down his beard. So we have yet another use of deception by pleading insanity. You know, the Oscar goes to David. He starts drooling, and he makes incoherent scratches on the gate, feigning madness, and the likely idea is that they will not kill an insane person. And his plan works. King Achish sees this madness, and then the king delivers what is one of the great comedic one-liners in all the Old Testament, in verse 15, when he asks, "Do I lack madmen?" Right? Surely something every politician has said at one point, right? "Can't you see I'm surrounded by crazy people? I do not need more insanity in my cabinet." And that deception works. And Achish lets him go free from what would have been a very dangerous situation. And so what are we to make of this? This is no doubt a wild episode in the tales of David's life. But you need to know, when David reflects upon this very incident in Psalm 34, here is how he describes this episode. He writes, "Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all." Amen. So he looked at this moment on his life when he faked insanity before his enemies, and his only thought is, "God delivered me. I cried out, God answered me. God rescued me from all my afflictions." I wonder, would you write the same thing? What would your assessment be? Right, it'd be very easy to say, no, it was my quick smarts. It was my thinking on my feet. It was dumb luck. It was my shrewdness and wits that contributed at least a little bit to my deliverance. And yet David's only assessment is, many were my afflictions. God delivered me out of them all. And that teaches us how we are to rightly view our afflictions and God's deliverance, that to God alone belongs the weightiness of our deliverance. How often we could say, my own hand made me rich, my own effort saved me, my strength delivered me, and my smarts prevailed. And yet David calls us to this higher truth. Can you bless the Lord at all times? Because the promise of the gospel is an even bolder and even greater assurance that the Christian can say, many are my afflictions, but God will deliver me out of them all. And why is that a gospel truth? Because the afflictions of David were summed up in the Son of David. That the Lord Jesus likewise fell into the hands of godless men. But instead of being delivered from his enemies, the Lord Jesus was delivered into the hands of his enemies. As Romans says, he was delivered up for your trespasses, my trespasses. And unlike David, he did not feign his way out. No, instead, he entirely entrusted himself into the hands of his Father, crying out, saying, "Into your hands I commit my spirit." Amen. And our God heard his cry and delivered him up from death by his resurrection life, and not one of his bones was broken. And that is why the Christian can truly, sincerely bless the Lord at all times. For not even death itself can separate us from the love of God in Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we praise you for the truth of your word that reveals to us the very paths of life. the precious truth that if you are for us, who could possibly be against us? We pray that we would see that you indeed are for us, that you have not spared your own Son. How then will you not also with Christ graciously give us all things? And so we pray, teach us to be like David, that when we are afraid, we would put our trust in you. And teach us to be like the Son of David, that we would bless your name at all times, for you are worthy and you are our Redeemer. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.